We're in the book of Revelation chapter 10, and as we think of this chapter, this is sort of an intermission. In chapter 9, we have the opening of the bottomless pit, and you have these locusts coming up, these terrible looking creatures. They have tails with stingers like scorpions, and they're fierce creatures who attack the thinking of people. They don't attack them physically, they don't take their lives, but they're attacking their thinking. They torment them, it says. And thinking of how demonic forces today, and even more so we think in the coming day, are going to be attacking the minds, the thinking of people, and the torment that this can bring. And then there's the army that's released from the river Euphrates at the sixth trumpet. And this now is an attack upon people physically. And these perhaps too are also demonic hordes that bring plagues, and there is tremendous destruction of life. Now chapter 10 is kind of like an intermission. We were at a concert the university had that was free the other day. We like those concerts, especially the free ones. And they would have a number of pieces, and then they have an intermission. And then a little break there where you can relax a little bit. And then they start the next section of their program. And this is like an intermission between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And it's very interesting. We're going to start reading with verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders utter their voices. Now when the seven thunders utter their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And we're going to stop with the reading there and think a little about this vision now, which John saw. He sees this mighty angel. Now this angel is a huge, colossal figure. And he sees him standing, and he has a little book in his hand, and his face is like the sun, blazing with radiance, and there's a rainbow about his head. His feet, he says, are like pillars of fire. Awesome scene. He's huge. He puts one foot on his left foot on the land, his right foot on the sea. He's towering over the continents and over the seas. He has a little book open in his hand. And he cries out with a great voice, like the roaring of a lion, which is an awesome thing to hear. So this is an overwhelming vision that John here has of this great, great angel. Now, angels are spirits, but they can take different forms. Many times they've appeared like men. When Abraham entertained angels, they looked like men. He thought there were these men coming. But here's this picture now, this vision of an angel who assumes this form of a superman, a huge, towering figure that just overwhelms John as he looks at this great, great angel. There's a roaring of thunders. And apparently there was a message there, and John thought he'd try to write it down. And the voice was, don't write it down, seal up those messages. Now the angel that he sees standing there lifts up his hand to heaven. Like when you're in court, you take an oath, you lift your hand and you swear. So now this angel is standing here and he's swearing. He's taking an oath by the eternal God, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and so forth. A solemn oath now is being given. And he swears that there shall be no delay any longer. There's been delay. Now, I think the King James says there shouldn't be any time any longer, but really it's the thought of delay. And we want to think some about this. No more delay. This little book that he holds pictures God's judgments that are still going to be poured out on the earth, the winding up of things, but now the word is no longer delay. So we read 2 Peter 3:9. You know, God's been very patient. He's been waiting. He's been waiting. 2,000 years ago, nearly, the Lord Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again. And the Lord has been waiting. Why? Why has there been such a delay? Peter tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's been waiting. Why has he been waiting? Why has there been the delay? And because of this, you know, the unbelievers say, well, he's not coming back. Things are continuing as they always have. You go back in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so there's skepticism. And people are saying, you know, this business about Jesus coming back, he hasn't come back. 2,000 years, he hasn't come back. Peter says the reason he's waited is he's long-suffering. He's very patient. He's waiting for sinners to turn. He's giving men further opportunity. Patient, patient. How patient he is. My father rejected the Lord for many years. When I became a Christian, he was very angry. The Lord was patient with it. Very patient. The years came and went, and I prayed for him. Prayed for him for 35 years. And finally, at 70 years of age, he turned to the Lord. How patient the Lord is. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the Lord's been very patient with you. He's waited, he's waited, he's waited for you to make that choice and choose him and turn from your sin. But the time's coming when, here as the angel says, no longer delay. God's not going to wait any longer. In the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So he says, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, this is going to be the signal for God to begin to wind everything up. It's going to be the consummation. I want to read a few verses in Daniel chapter 2, first of all. Daniel 2. Remember, this is the vision Nebuchadnezzar had. This vision of this great statue. And we're going to start reading in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, and read to 45. Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream. He can't figure out what it is. None of the other men, his wise men, could figure it out. Daniel is brought, and Daniel is the one now who can interpret the dream. And we start reading with verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the heart, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in peace and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and had broken pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. After this, the dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. So Daniel explains this vision that he has of this great figure, the head of gold and then shoulders of silver and bronze and then the legs of iron. He says they picture four kingdoms. And the first kingdom, of course, Babylon. And then the other kingdoms that followed, you had Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. Rome is the fourth kingdom, strong as iron. And the Roman Empire was strong. Their armies were famous throughout the world. No country could stand against them. And so they conquered. Like iron, they crushed all the other kingdoms. But then he says, at the end, there's going to be a stone that's going to come and dash against this image and crush it and break it. And he says that pictures the coming of the Lord and the setting up of his kingdom. This is what's going to happen, he says. It shall break in pieces. The Lord God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so there's the consummation, he says, of human history. At the end, the kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed, and the Lord is coming back. He's going to set up his kingdom, which will last forever. So that the consummation here that the prophet looked forward to, in chapter 9 and verse 27 of Daniel, to notice a verse here, Daniel is speaking of what happens toward the end. He says that there's going to be a one who comes up who is going to, in verse 27, this Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week in the middle of the week. When he says a week here, it means seven, and it's speaking of 7 years, actually. In the middle of that week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So there's a time coming of consummation. And he links this, he says, with this seventh trumpet. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of a last trumpet. And many would link this trumpet with that seventh trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection. And it says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. We who are believers. There's a resurrection coming. Those who are living will be changed." It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So some would link that last trumpet with this seventh trumpet. At least the seventh is the last one of Revelation. Now, the consummation then is going to come. There's not going to be longer delay when that seventh trumpet sounds, he says. Now, the prophet John here is told, and we'll start with reading with verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, and he said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was the sweetest honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Interesting figure. Now, in this book of Revelation, there's so many references to the Old Testament prophets, many of them to Ezekiel and Daniel. And we want to go back to Ezekiel and notice here the experience of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. Verse 9, "Now when I looked," here's Ezekiel writing this, "there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. He spread it out before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe, prediction of the judgment of God, the suffering that was going to come. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I gave you. So I ate. It was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. That's a similar experience that John here is having. He's to eat this scroll, eat this book. And it's sweet in his mouth. It's very sweet as he eats it, because it's a realization God is going to act. God's not going to allow evil to go on forever. He's going to come in and act through the strong hand. He's going to judge sin. He's going to judge evil. This sin is not going to go on forever. He had this vision, you remember, of those who had been martyred crying out, Oh Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? And I'm sure there are Christians perhaps in Red China who are in prison who pray and say, Oh Lord, how long? How long are you going to put up with this? How long must your people suffer? How long must we be oppressed and abused and humiliated? How long are you going to put up with this? And so there's this sweetness of realizing God's going to act. God's going to do something finally. People have been scoffing and ridiculing and scorning the Lord and rejecting His Son, but God is going to act. Thank God. That's sweet to know. This evil is not going to go on forever. But then, as it goes into your stomach, in a sense, as you really think about it, there's a bitterness about it too. You think, oh God, there are going to be so many people lost. Maybe you have relatives and they're not saved. You think if the Lord comes back and they're lost, if they die without being saved, they're lost, they'll be in hell forever. And so it's got a bitter side to it as you think about the future. As you think about God beginning to act, it's going to be a terrible thing. The scripture says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that it's sweet and it's bitter. But he says to him, eat it. Eat it. Don't just look at it. Don't just observe it. Eat it. Now, when you eat something, you really take it in. It becomes part of you. If you had a big Thanksgiving meal and you ate it, you were taking that food in. You were making it a part of you. You were chewing it. Went into your digestive system. It was digested. It became a part of you, the food you ate. And I think what he's saying to the prophet here, let the word of God not be something that's just external. Internalize it. Meditate on it. Chew it. And make it a part of you, of your very life. So that when you go and speak to other people, you won't be speaking about something that's far removed from you, but something that is a vital part of you. This message has become yours in a very real way. And it's affected your life. So he says, sir, eat it. And then he says, I want you to prophesy. I want you to go out and proclaim these things you've come to see and to understand. And you know, this has to be true for us too as Christians, that we really take the Word of God in and make it our own, that we eat it, not simply kind of read it and argue about it and so forth, but we take it into our hearts and lives, and it changes our lives, so that as we speak, We speak from the heart, and we speak that which we really believe. We're not simply saying words that we've heard someone else say or we've read and that are sort of detached from us. The message has become a message that's changed us, first of all. And then as we give it to others, it will change them. So it's a very graphic picture of taking God's word into your heart and life and internalizing it. So it isn't just something external. It's not something that you can pick up and lay down that's outside of you, but to become a part of you, a part of your heart and life. The prophets told do that. Now I want you to preach. Now we're going to go into chapter 11 and read down to verse 14. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel said to me, 'Arise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That's 42 months, or 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over water to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming shortly." Now, this is a difficult chapter. Dean Alford, who is a good Bible teacher, said he'd never seen an adequate explanation of it. He'd never seen anyone able really to explain this chapter. So I don't guarantee to be able to either. But there are certain lessons certainly we can get from this. First of all, he says, now measure the temple area in that. And I take it he was measuring it with the idea there's going to be this preserved for God. He says the court outside, you remember the outside court of the temple was the court of the Gentiles, and he uses this here to apply to the fact that the holy city is going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. Now, if this is referring to Jerusalem, it's speaking of, I think, then the Gentiles will have control for that 3.5 year period, basically, of the city of Jerusalem. He speaks now of two witnesses. You might say, well, why two? Well, witness always had to be in by at least two. Things were established. In a court, you had to have two witnesses. And many times today, you'll have just one person making a charge. But in the Old Testament days, that couldn't take place. A woman couldn't, for example, just come up and say, this man raped me or something like this, molested me, out on her word alone. There had to be a witness. There had to be some evidence. So here there are two witnesses. Now, as we think of these, he refers to them as two olive trees. And so we have to go back to the book of Zechariah and notice here the olive trees that it speaks of there. Zechariah chapter 4, and we read verses 2 to 6. Zechariah chapter 4. Here's a vision. Well, we'll go back and start with verse 1. The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. Zechariah is sleeping and he is getting these visions. The angel comes and wakes him up. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking. And there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zechariah's vision. And we'll also read verse 11 to 14. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two great gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now he's talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel, the political leader and the high priest, who were leading the people of Israel and who were going to be those who rebuilt the temple. And these are the ones now through whom God is going to see his work accomplished. He pictures them as two olive trees. So here are these two olive trees. Olive oil was commonly used for food. It was used for fuel, for lamps, and so forth. And he sees here this golden lampstand, and there's a receptacle up here, and the olive trees are dripping oil into the receptacle, and then their golden pipes going to the lamps so that the lamps are being fed. And the lampstand is a picture of the people of God and their witness for God, a light in the world. And so here are these two now, these two olive trees are feeding the light. And the oil that is coming, he pictures as the Spirit of God Not by might, he says, by my Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, through his servants, now these witnesses, is feeding the witness of God. An interesting figure. Here the book of Revelation picks this up, at least the two olive trees, and it says, these now are witnesses for God, and they're faithful witnesses, they're powerful witnesses, they're men with the power that you had in the prophets of old. Elijah shut up the heavens. Elijah prayed, began to rain. Moses could stand in the land of Egypt and bring down the plagues by God's power on the land of Egypt. So these now are pictured as being in the power of the prophets of old. The time comes when their witness is finished and this beast comes up out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss. A place, you remember, where the locusts came from. Picturing here the demons that are restrained by the power of God until God chooses to let them loose. And it's kind of a mystery today. There is a lot of demonic activity, but apparently there are a lot of demons that are restrained by God. They're still in this abyss, this bottomless pit, where it pictures them as being restrained, locked up, until the time when they're released. Now, out of this bottomless pit comes this beast. We'll read more about him later. The Antichrist, the one who is the one who fights God, who resists God, who's energized by Satan, and who comes up now to oppose these two who are witnesses and kills them. Kills them and says their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. And so their bodies lie here. And it says they the bodies lay there 3.5 days, and the peoples of the earth were able to see these bodies. They weren't allowed a burial. In other words, it was a time of humiliation for them. A time when evil was triumphing over righteousness. And it was a time when these who hate the gospel and hate the Lord were gloating, rejoicing, sending presents. It's not like Christmas almost. Exchanging gifts. And rejoicing, making merry, because these two prophets had tormented them. You know, when the gospel is preached, when the word of God is preached, it's torment for the one who's resisting God. And so these prophets are pictured as two who have been tormenting the lost. Now the gospel's good news. If you're open, you're willing to accept it. But it isn't good news if you're rejecting it. If you're hearing the message of God's judgment against sin. It says, the nations of the world are able to see, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies. And I wonder, you know, John must have wondered at the time, after he'd written this down, how can this be? There are nations then all over the Roman Empire. How could they possibly all see what's going on here in this one area? Jerusalem. Well, now today it's very easy. We see things all over the world. We saw in Somalia when one of our soldiers was killed, and then to show their hatred and their anger against America, they dragged that body behind a car up and down the streets for hours, allowing it to be just bruised and beaten and torn apart. The whole world could see it. Nations all over the world. You could see it in China. You could see it here. You could see it in Europe. Everywhere through television. Amazing. So today we can say, well, we can understand that. No problem as far as our technology. You can see what's going on. But the hatred here against the gospel, the hatred against the Word of God that the world shows at that time. Now it says after those 3.5 days, they were raised and they ascended up into heaven. And in a cloud, and there was a great earthquake. Well, the beast, the Antichrist, we'll read more about him later. They were raised and ascended, and here the question is, are these two individuals, or is this somehow a picture of God's people who are here at the time? Because he will have a people here in this time of persecution who are witnessing and faithful to him. And that is somewhat of a problem. Whether there are two individuals and you take them here as literal or whether you speak of them as symbolic and representative. But certainly one way or the other, it's speaking of God's witness that is rejected, that is hated, and those who are proclaiming the Word of God are persecuted, and there's joy over seeing them destroyed. It's a picture of real hatred, isn't it? Hatred for God. Hostility toward God. And we get little tastes of that now, even. You know, when we were giving out tracts when the men were here with those meetings, I had this call. The man was furious. He was so angry. He said, "Don't put any more of that garbage on my windshield." It was a tract that had been left. But he was furious, just full of hatred and hostility and anger because a tract had been left on his vehicle. There's hostility. In China today, if you accept the Lord Jesus, they tell you, you become a Christian, you want to follow the Lord, expect persecution. It's not going to be easy. You're not going to be healthy and wealthy and so forth necessarily. You may end up in prison. And they are told that. Their heroes are people in prison. It's like the early days of the church. These who have been fearless and have proclaimed the word and are in prison, those are our heroes. Those are the ones we look up to. These are the ones that we say we want to live like they did. We want to be faithful to the Lord. And you know, as we think of this, you know, I think we can ask ourselves the question, am I a witness for the Lord? And am I willing to witness, regardless of the cost? Do I love the Lord? Is His word that important to me? Is His message that real to me that I share it from a full heart with others? So as we read this chapter, it's a challenge to our own faith. And it makes us realize that as the end comes closer, it will not be easier for Christians. There will be more hostility. There will be more anger. Here it's pictured at the very end, just before the Lord begins to wind things up, as people being killed and the world rejoicing over seeing them killed and rejoicing over seeing their bodies lying in the streets. Tremendous hatred against the Lord. How sad, how blind the sinners are, how deceived, you know, how confused. And if we're saved here today, and I trust you are, you can say, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. I'm so glad that the Lord spoke to me and showed me the way of truth.